Sina, you may be seated. Well, good morning. Good to be back with you. Happy Mother's Day to you all. You may think I'm wearing this tie because of Mother's Day, but when I let Brandon preach and he rags me about my hair a little bit, I got to make sure I outdress him the next week. So it might be a little bit of that. But no, happy Mother's Day to all you women out there. And as Brandon said, I just want to echo, I know this can be a tense holiday for some, for all sorts of reasons, mixed emotions, but I'm just so grateful for the women of this church. Grateful for my own wife and her as the mother of my children too. And on a Sunday morning like this, she gets to kind of get them out the house early and all that in the morning before church. And she's such a gift. So happy Mother's Day to you all. Happy Mother's Day, Lindsay, as well. Well, we are continuing our series in the book of Mark, and we're looking at Jesus in the midst of a section that really spans about the past 3 weeks, and it culminates next week in this kind of difficult teaching in which Jesus is challenging our assumptions about what it means to follow Jesus. And this morning, as you saw from that text, it's not quite your traditional Mother's Day sermon or Mother's Day text, but we're going to jump into what Jesus has to say about the allure of wealth. So I want to start with a question. How much money is enough? I think it's a question that in our day and age, it's maybe something common that we might not explicitly ask, but beneath the surface, kind of hovering in the index of our heart, is a question we pursue, we seek after. How much money is enough? I think of the great philosopher Paul McCartney, who once wrote, "Money can't buy me love." So there's something that money can't buy, that can't achieve, but it may not be able to buy you love, but a 2010 study by a Nobel Prize-winning psychologist, Daniel Kahneman, a psychologist at Princeton, led a study that was tracking the levels of happiness and wellness that traced it with the increase of salary. And what the researchers found was that life satisfaction did in fact rise steadily with income to a point. So there's a level in which what they found was that money can, in fact, buy happiness to a point. They found through the study that there's a massive difference between $5,000 a year up to about $75,000 a year. That increase is significant to the level of happiness. But what's more fascinating is beyond $75,000, take it to like $5 million, there was little to no increase in your happiness based on your income. See, happiness can rise. Money can give us some level of happiness, but to a point. See, the problem is barely any of us actually believe that. Am I right? Most of us think another $25K, $50K, $100K a year, $1 million. If I just arrived there, then happiness would come. In 2006, an article in New York Magazine entitled "Some Dark Thoughts on Happiness," it's a pleasant read, tracked the rise not so much of wealth, but of the kind of increase of wellness culture and self-help culture. And they're tracking it specifically in the context of New York and New Yorkers' lives. And what they found as they did dip into the idea of how much money influences this, there's this quote in the middle of it says, "Money doesn't buy happiness or even upgrade despair once our basic needs are met." See, a little bit later, the article goes on to discuss the problem of wealth, and it says that the allure of wealth is that it puts you on the, quote, hedonic treadmill, okay? Think hedonic, think hedonism. It's the idea of a treadmill in which hedonism, meaning like you exist for the very purpose of pleasure. And he says what money affords you is you get on this treadmill, and we all know this to be true right beneath the surface. We just may or may not admit it. But the more you have, the more you want. The greater access, the more you desire. How much money is enough? It's a question that was once asked to John D. Rockefeller by a reporter, and his answer is kind of infamous now, but he pauses after hearing this question, and he thinks for a moment, and he gives this answer. He says, "Just a little bit more." How much money is enough? See, in our culture, there's always more. There's always the next thing. There's another experience, the next purchase, the next tax bracket, the next sense of safety, whatever it is. Money has this sort of deceit to it. There's an allure to it in which we believe it will solve all of our problems. And Jesus this morning in Mark 10 is going to challenge our preconceptions of what wealth can offer us. And he's going to offer, I think, a very nuanced understanding of life with money, but it's a very difficult teaching in which he's going to confront those assumptions that we have made as well. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Mark chapter 10. If you remember, this comes immediately after what Brandon preached last week about the children coming to Jesus, and Mark and Jesus are brilliantly putting the children in context or in contrast to the rich young man that we encounter in this text. And if you remember, Jesus said, unless you become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And as Brandon unpacked, this concept of a child is one who really doesn't have anything, who's utterly vulnerable to the state of the world. And Mark is going to contrast that person now with someone who has everything and will walk away, as we read, sad, dismayed, because he could not overcome that obstacle to enter the kingdom of God. But let's start in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if you've been tracking with us, this theme of people running up to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is a pretty prominent thing. If you remember, the man possessed by the demons forever ago in this series ran up to Jesus in pursuit of life and life to the fullest. Here we see this man running up to Jesus. There's an eagerness. And it says that when he runs up, he falls on his knees. He says, good teacher. And then he asks the question that I think in some ways all of us ask at some level. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, in some ways, this is the question. We've been waiting for someone in Mark to ask this question. It's the question, I think, at the heart of all of our beings, where we are desiring this eternal life. But notice a few things about the question. First, again, it's the question we all are fundamentally asking. To what end do I achieve this life? Where do I find the ultimate meaning of existence? Where do I go to achieve all that I've been longing for? But then also notice the second thing about this question is that it's slightly different than the way we tend to ask this question, isn't it? He doesn't say, how do I get to heaven when I die? Instead, he says, how do I inherit eternal life? Now, this is an important distinction. The Greek phrase here is zoein aionion. And it's the word where we get this eternal life. But what's nuanced about this in kind of the first century understanding is it's not just about the quantity of life. It's also about the quality of life. And so this man is not just asking, how do I live forever? But rather, this phrase in the first century meant more like a lot of scholars actually think a better translation would be, how do I live in the life, or how do I get the life of the age to come? Right, because for the first century imagination, they split history between two different aeons or ages. The first was this present age. Paul is fond of that statement. He'll use that throughout his letters. But this present age is the age that's ruled and run by evil and injustice. Sin is run rampant. Brokenness kind of rules the day. There's a sort of rebellion in creation, both from kind of the demonic world and the human world, in which we're warring against God and his ways. It's riddled with disease and despair and death. See, we feel this age, don't we? We feel the effects of this present age with a war in Ukraine and shootings in Texas and disease and diagnoses and brokenness. We all feel that present age. But the biblical imagination, the first century hope, was that there was coming an age to come, what the authors often will call eternal life. And this age to come is one that's not ruled by sin. It's ruled by Jesus and the manifestation of the kingdom of God. It's filled with life and peace and harmony and shalom. It's all of that ache. The reason you know this age stings is because latent within you is the hope of the age to come. That God has placed that hope within you. And so there is coming a day out on the horizon in which that age to come is present in the moment. So the question is, as he's asking, how do I then live into that new age here and now that will go on for eternity,
But as Jesus at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark said, the kingdom of God is here now. We live in the overlap of this present age and the age to come. And so in that, we feel the tension. We feel and resonate with this question where he's saying, how do I prepare now? What do I do in this moment so I am prepared for the full expression of the age to come in the here and now? He says, how do I live into that? What must I do now so that on that day out in the future when God returns and casts judgment over creation and everyone is resurrected and those enter the kingdom of God, he says, how do I get that life now? How do I inherit eternal life? Verse 18, Jesus responds, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. Now, to be honest, we don't quite know why Jesus does this sort of cryptic back and forth dance. He's certainly not denying his own goodness. That would go against kind of everything we understand about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit as this sort of triune being in which they are in fact God. And so he's not necessarily asking that. The best case we can understand is that this man's question, when he says good teacher, is he's actually trying to kind of leverage his position. He's trying to sweeten it with Jesus, because he knows he's asking a hard question. He knows that Jesus is probably going to ask him to do something that's difficult. So he's kind of like, hey, good teacher. My guess is he's assuming in response he would hear, well, good fellow, how are you today? Right? It's an honor-shame society. Bartering, negotiation is common practice. And so this man comes and says, good teacher. And Jesus, I think sniffing out his motivation, says, why do you call me good? Right? Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. See, notice that I think Jesus is picking up on this sense of almost coercion or manipulation. And what we know of Jesus is that he will not and cannot be manipulated. So regardless of how much this man sweet talks him, Jesus is kind of like, hey, what's your agenda? What do you have going on? Look down in verse 19. Jesus continues. He says, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. See, Jesus is responding, and it's again a bit of a cryptic response, isn't it? The man asks, how do I inherit eternal life? And he says, well, you know the commandments? But an astute reader of the scriptures will recognize that not only does Jesus not give the full 10 commandments, he sneaks one in here that isn't in the 10 commandments at all. Did you catch that? Nowhere in the 10 commandments does it say, do not defraud. See, I think what Jesus is doing here is I think he's actually asking the man how he made his money. Right? In a culture like this, where you had the upper echelon, just a couple percent at the very top of society who lived in opulent wealth and opulent luxury, and then 98% beneath them lived in essentially abject poverty. And the majority of that top percent would have made their money through injustice, through oppression, through brokenness. And so there was a sort of skepticism about that. And so Jesus, I think, is actually asking the man, hey, did you kill for this money? Did you steal? Did you defraud? Did you cheat the system? Essentially, it's like, how did you come about your wealth? And then the story goes on. Look at verse 20. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Essentially, this man looks at Jesus and says, no, I haven't defrauded anyone. I haven't killed for it. I've came about my money in an honest fashion. And what's fascinating is Jesus doesn't question him. Right? Jesus assumes that he's actually telling the truth. See, here is a young ruler, as Matthew would call him. He's this young man with wealth, and he seems to be Torah observant. He said, I've kept all the commandments since I was a boy. It's echoes of Paul's comments in Philippians. Remember, when he says, according to the law, I'm blameless. This man is saying, I've kept the law. And I think he actually has. I think he's come about his money in a virtuous way. You can make money virtuously. You can make it through vice. And Jesus asked this man, and he says, I've kept everything. See, this young man who's wealthy and Torah observant, probably in a position of power and authority, he seems to have everything going for him. He's the ideal. He's the one who I imagine the disciples sitting in the back watching this exchange and thinking, man, this guy has everything. It says this, though, in verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. What a beautiful statement. Because as we read, we know the way the rest of the story unfolds, and Jesus knows how this story is going to unfold. And this is the only time in the Gospel of Mark that we explicitly read that Jesus loved somebody. And he looks at this young man, not with vitriol, not with skepticism, not questioning if it was true or not, but rather it says he looked at him and he loved him. And this word looked at him, it's this word emblepo in Greek, and it means to consider, to investigate, to kind of, in some ways, we assume it's like looking beneath the surface, looking into this man. And he says, I looked at him and I loved him. The story goes on. It says, he looked on him and loved him. And then he says, one thing you lack, Jesus said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. So Jesus gives this searching look on this young man who seemingly has everything this world could offer: wealth, position, power. He's probably good looking because that's the whole package, right? He's got all of it. And he comes and Jesus looks on him, investigates him. He says, but there's one thing, because this man knows there's something lacking, right? When he goes to Jesus, he knows he has kind of life put together, but there's something that provokes him to run to Jesus and says, I still don't have everything. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to live in the age to come? He says, how, what is it in me? I have everything I could want, but there's something that lacks. And Jesus essentially is saying, you're right. There is something you lack. And he says, what you need to go is go sell everything you have and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, this concept of treasure in heaven, we have to be careful with this because we tend to think it's just delayed gratification for this guy. Like, you don't have to have the mansion now, but you can get it later. And we have this vision of treasure in heaven as some sort of kind of American dream that lives on in eternity. And I don't think that's what Jesus is after. I think what he's actually getting at, we'll see in a few minutes, is that like the man who stumbled across the treasure in the field. Remember this teaching from Jesus in Matthew 13? That this man is stumbling into this field, he finds this treasure, and when he sees the treasure, it says the man sells everything to buy the field because he realizes that is what life is all about, the kingdom of God. I think Jesus says, listen, you need to go sell everything because there's something about the wealth you have that's luring your heart. There's an allure to it in which it is an obstacle to you following me, and he says, this is what you lack. You must be my disciple. You must learn to live in a different way, organized around a different set of conventions and understandings about the world. Jesus says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. It's the same command he gave to the 12 disciples. Drop your nets and follow me. There's something in this invitation that demands all of us. It demands every corner of our heart. And Jesus says, if you want to experience the eternal kind of life, if you want the life of the age to come, you must learn to live as a disciple, which he's been talking about, that looks a lot more like dying on a cross than it does by gaining and accumulating. He says, this way of Jesus demands everything. And he says, there are things in your life, cornerstones of your identity, in which you construct your understanding of what it means to be human on things other than Jesus and the kingdom of God. See, for this man, it wasn't just that he has wealth, it was that his wealth had become a sort of God to him, something in which organized the whole of his life. He couldn't imagine life without that. And so he's caught in this web. Look at verse 22. At this point, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, this word sad is really like grief. It's a little more than just kind of downtrodden. It's like he realizes he can't do what Jesus had asked him to do. It says his face drops. He goes away sad because he couldn't imagine a life without everything that his wealth had afforded him. See, for this man, again, rather than his wealth being a gift from God, it was his God. And if I'm honest, for many of us, we may go away sad as well. The inconvenient truth is that the majority of us, if you're in this room and drove here today, depending on how you want to relativize wealth, you are in the upper echelon of wealth globally. So for most of us, we have to wrestle with this teaching in the sense of like, Jesus is calling, demanding us to be able to release our attachments to the things of this present age so that we can attach to things of the age to come. And the uncomfortable truth is that we are in this boat. I am in this boat. You are in this boat. And however we want to relativize truth, I think our response is going to be similar to the disciples. Look at verse 23. After the man leaves, it says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, it's a teaching moment, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. See, the disciples are stunned because they live in a world in which wealth and prosperity meant the blessing of God. That was the kind of latent assumption. And so you look at this one and you think, this guy must be blessed by God. He must have everything. Look how much he has. And the disciples look and they watch him go away sad and they think, if this guy can't be saved, who can? They're stunned by Jesus' teaching. Because that was the kind of perspective, the worldview of the day. If you were wealthy, you must be blessed by God. And if we're honest, that's not all that unfamiliar to us. We tend to think of it in the same way. There's ways in the church we say it explicitly with something like a prosperity gospel that preaches that if you're just faithful enough, if you just give enough, God will give you more back tenfold. And it's this sort of kind of coercive, manipulative relationship in which I can encounter God, but not for God himself, but rather to manipulate him, to give him what I actually deeply desire. So we can say that in explicit ways. Most of us are, I've been around church long enough to have issue with that sort of prosperity gospel. But I'm a little more interested and concerned, if I'm honest, about what happens beneath the surface, where we believe kind of implicitly that if I act well, God will love me more. If I follow his commands, certainly life will go well for me. But what we find is that's really just a prosperity gospel in the same way, but just a little bit more Jesus veneer on it. Most of us kind of approach economics and money in that sort of sense. We view it as, again, this sort of game we can play with God. But the problem is this. If wealth is a sign of God's blessing, then what is poverty a sign of? God's curse? God's displeasure? If wealth is a reward for keeping God's commandments, then is poverty a punishment for not? See, this logic falls apart as we look globally and we realize that the center of the Christian movement is not in the West, it's in the global South. It's with our poor brothers and sisters who have this sort of fire and passion for the Lord in a way that if you've been on any sort of mission trip, if you've traveled, you realize there's something we're not getting. In some ways, when I go on mission trips, I find myself asking some rendition of the same question. What do I have to do to get that? Because they've got something. It's not tied up. It's not caught up in the pleasures and the luxuries of life. There's something about that. See, the logic begins to fall apart because the majority of the poor world are also the majority of Christians. So what are we missing? You see, I think it's fascinating because Jesus holds a very nuanced view of wealth, and I want you to hear this clearly. I actually don't think Jesus is down on wealth and riches. Right? You see that all over the Gospels. Think of, remember the woman who breaks the alabaster jar of extremely expensive oil and pours it at the feet of Jesus? He doesn't ask her to sell everything. Think of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man of the early church who helped fund a lot of this. I think of the women in Acts who were funding this new Jesus movement. I think of even Jesus' teaching of the Good Samaritan, right? The teaching of the Good Samaritan assumes that the Samaritan had the means to put up this man for multiple days on his own dime. See, I think Jesus is not actually down on money. I think what he understands and what he's trying to teach us today, he's trying to call into question the idea that wealth is the blessing of God. I don't think Jesus wants us all to be poor. The way I understand Jesus in poverty is he's trying to eradicate it. He's trying to form a people in which we meet the needs of others. I don't think he desires for all of us to be poor. But here's the thing. I think he's very concerned about the trappings of wealth. I think he holds a very nuanced view of understanding wealth. He recognizes there's a unique trap of money that can garner our focus and our heart's desire. And he says it right here, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. I think he just means it. For this man, it was too much. And he sandwiches this in this incredibly dense text. He says, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? The next phrase, he says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. That's a broader statement. So it's not just the rich now. It says it's everyone. How hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? And then he makes this comment. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, a camel in Palestine was probably the biggest animal they'd ever seen. The eye of a needle was the absolute smallest thing they could think of. It isn't some, I don't think it's any metaphor for like a gate on the east side of Jerusalem, as some people think that. I honestly think Jesus is making a joke here. I think he's literally saying, this is how hard it is. Try to get a camel through the eye of a needle. I think he's speaking in hyperbole in the same way he spoke about the plank in your eye. Right? I think Jesus, we don't think of Jesus as funny. I think he actually was pretty funny. I think he had a sense of humor. We think he's so serious, and he is. Like, this is a hard teaching. And I think he's kind of making a point. He actually wants us maybe to with sarcasm, kind of think through this issue. He says, it is harder for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. See, this is the uncomfortable truth, is that this teaching, maybe more than a lot that we find in the Gospels, is for us. And we can defer, we can deflect this, but the reality is that at some point, the trillionaire thinks this is for the billionaire. The millionaire thinks it's for the billionaire. The lawyer thinks it's for the doctor for the lawyer, the teacher thinks it's for the nurse, and down the line you go until you get to the beggar that's just simply wondering, is anyone gonna help me with my next meal? We can deflect, we can push this away, or we can simply humbly come before Jesus and say, Lord, I don't know how to handle this. And we can hear that same question. I think what's important to note too is that this question is specific before it's general. Okay, I think this question from Jesus, or this command of Jesus to sell everything he has to give to the poor, is not a blanket command for everyone. I think it is specifically for this man. And the reason I think that is because, again, Jesus has encountered many rich people in the gospel thus far, and this is the only one in which he gives that commandment. But I want to caution you, church, if you hear that and you're like, okay, good, I'm safe, I don't know if we're hearing Jesus' teaching. Because the way we live our economic lives is important to Jesus. It will demand a lot of us. It will demand more than I am comfortable with. But Jesus cares about the way we spend our money. Again, I don't think Jesus is down on wealth. I think ultimately, if I were to summarize all of it, I think that in the way of Jesus, wealth is useful but dangerous. I think it's useful but dangerous. Because what happens with wealth is that it ties you to the old creation dynamics. Remember the context of the question. It's how do I live in that age to come? And so what happens is there's these old creation dynamics of this present age. And it's in this way that we organize life, right? For our day, this is like around expressive individualism. I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm the author of my own destiny. That's an old creation dynamic in which we place the sacred self at the center of everything and we make decisions about our life. That's one of those old creation dynamics. That's not the way of Jesus. Okay, I think other things around like consumerism, that if I just acquire more, then I'll be satisfied. That's old creation dynamics. That wealth is power and blessing. That's all old creation stuff. But Jesus is inaugurating this new creation in which we have to disciple under him, apprentice under Jesus to unlearn all of these old creation dynamics and understand what life could be like if I am not the center of the universe, if I am not what I purchase, if I am not what I make. And Jesus is inviting this rich young man to say, what would it look like for this not to be the cornerstone of your identity? He says, in the kingdom of God, there's a different way. And so this command is, yes, it's specific to this man, but there is a sense in which it's general, in which he's calling into question all these old creation dynamics. Remember where we've been with this. He's done this with relationships. A couple weeks ago with Dan's teaching on divorce. He's done this with children. You think the vulnerable aren't of worth? He says, no, these are the ones who the kingdom of God is. And he says, now here with wealth. He says, you think wealth is the blessing? He says, no, it's different. See, Jesus is in this sort of tour de force of what the kingdom of God operates in. And you could call it upside down, but I think it's actually right side up. And he's calling into question these old creation dynamics. He's saying, those are the parity. You think that brings life. You think that is how you inherit eternal life. He says, it's not. It's not what leads to life and life to the fullest. For Jesus, money does not equal success. Power does not equal influence. Looking out for number one is not the way. He says there's a different order, a different way to live. And did you catch, though, in the middle of that difficult teaching where Jesus, in verse 24, says the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children. What did Jesus just teach about children? That the kingdom of God was for them. And he looks at his disciples, stunned, dismayed. I imagine he may be looking at you and I as we're like, how do we do this? If we are in fact wealthy, if we are in that category, Lord, how do we do this? And I want you to hear clearly, Jesus is saying, children, what's impossible with God is impossible with man is possible with God. There is in fact a way. And Jesus looks us in the eyes and he says, children, the kingdom of heaven is for you. And in the midst of this brutally difficult, kind of challenging teaching, Jesus has the wherewithal to look and to invite those disciples in and say, there is in fact a way. Church, there is a way. There is a way to live this. Look at verse 26. After all of that, the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved, right? I imagine there's some questions you're asking. It's the question I've been asking this week. Who then can do this? Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter, God bless him, he's the one that says the quiet thing out loud. He's like, we've left everything to follow you. Right? He's like, we've done that, which is true. They have they not? And we have this image, I think actually Peter is not necessarily in the poor. Peter owned his own fishing boat. That's kind of a big deal in the first century. Right, if you own a boat now, it's kind of a big deal, right? Like there's a sense in which Peter's probably doing okay. He's probably doing all right. But they left that. They did, in fact, leave everything. And listen to this in verse 29. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. See, I think this is brilliant because Jesus says, when you leave everything to enter into the kingdom of God, when you give up your house for the kingdom of God, what you gain is a house in every city you travel in to stay in because you're a part of the family of God. If you leave your brother, sister, mother's, wife's, whatever, he says, when you leave them, you gain a family of God that's diverse and cosmic and throughout the whole world. He says, you've welcomed 100 more family because you're in a new family. He says, whatever you give up, he says, you gain because the kingdom of God functions under this new creation dynamic in which we recognize what's mine is not mine alone. It's for us. It's given to live in this way. You do not belong to your only small family. You belong to the family of God. He says, when you leave that and you enter into the kingdom of God, all of that is available. But Jesus is not naive. He says, it also comes with persecutions. He says, this way of the kingdom of God will be difficult. To live into the new creation dynamics in the midst of the old creation, he says, that will be difficult. It will bring persecution. It will bring hardship. He says, but when you do, know that you are not alone. This teaching is hard, but Jesus over and over again reminds us of the upside down nature of the kingdom, that those who are first will be last. And the last first. See, the kingdom of God is this sort of great reversal. It's the thing in which Mark has constantly been asking us as we read this gospel, where he's saying, question the certainties you think you had. Question who's in and who's out. It's Mark provoking the church to say, are you sure the kingdom of God is that different, that radical, that much of a reversal? Are you sure? And he invites us to ask probing, difficult questions. And I think that's what this text is offering us today. It's asking us to look inside and say, where are the attachments of my heart? Like this rich young man who came to Jesus and was asked to get rid of everything, that might be the question that Jesus is asking you. Maybe it isn't. Maybe it's something different. Maybe there's something else that's ultimate that your attachment, your identity is found on. But what I do know with certainty is that Jesus will ask all of us, every part of us, to be laid before Jesus if we are to enter the kingdom of God. This movement towards the kingdom of God is not an act of triumph, it's an act of surrender. It's an act of laying down who we are, every part of us. But we're not left again without God, Jesus, who's with us, inviting us, welcoming us in. Again, as I said before, if I were to summarize everything in this teaching, I think it's this: in the way of Jesus, money is useful but dangerous. There's three things I kind of want to close with, and we'll do these quickly. But the first one I think that's been challenging for me is I've come to the place that I believe after this text and looking at Jesus' teaching on money, that I actually don't think money is neutral. I used to think that. I used to think it's the love of money and all that. I think money isn't actually neutral. I think it's quite dangerous. And I think that's what Jesus teaches here. He says it's very hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean there isn't a way. He makes that clear as well. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. But I think we have to, with wide eyes, look at this reality and say, money may not be just neutral. There's a unique allure to wealth that traps our heart, that makes us believe we can do it on our own, that stunts our faith, that stunts our trust in Jesus. Again, it doesn't mean that it's inherently wrong or bad. I think it's actually quite useful, and Jesus wants us to use our wealth towards the kingdom of God. I think that is absolutely a path forward. And I've seen many examples, many of you in this room who I've watched that live in a way that's open-handed with your things, your possessions, your wealth, that says, what would God have me do with this position, this privilege, this whatever it is? And I think it's stunningly beautiful to watch people do that. But it's hard. It's dangerous. Jesus says the road is narrow that leads to life. See, I don't think Jesus is advocating that poverty is the only way, but he's calling into question the belief that wealth is the blessed life. And that is formed in us at a latent kind of level beneath the surface as we are bombarded with messages that wealth means that you're powerful, wealth means you're good. All of that happens subtly beneath the surface, and it slowly forms our heart towards that. That's the second point, is that money knits our heart to this passing age. See, the more we have, the more we want. That's that hedonic treadmill, right? It's the more we think we earn, the more we get caught up in the things of this age that are passing away. The more access we have, the more we can connect to those things. But that passing age is wasting away. It's moving. Not this world, but this kind of system of thinking is passing away as the kingdom of God is coming into the scene. And money has a unique way to knit our hearts to that which is passing away. And I think Jesus is saying, be careful. Be careful. Lastly, money possesses a deeply formative power. I think as we talk often around here about how we must counterform against the ways of this world, a world like ours that's organized around these sorts of old creation dynamics of wealth and position and power, those things are deeply formative, and we need to be aware of that. That money has a way of forming your soul, forming your loves and your longings in such a way that can move you not from the way of Jesus, but outside of that. Money possesses a deeply formative power. So the question is, then how do we counter this? Well, I think that's actually relatively simple, not easy, but simple. I think it's just simply the practice of generosity. I think we get this. I think this is one of the reasons that we practice this giving week after week. Because I know some of you are sitting here and thinking, Kevin's just trying to get me to give to the church. But I want you to hear me. I haven't said a thing about that. And yes, of course. And the generosity of this church quite literally humbles me all the time. At the way so many of you give of your money to support the work that we as a community are doing to keep the lights on, to have a building like this that is a staple in the Bay Area, to have all, like, it literally floors me. But I'm not necessarily asking you to do that. Jesus isn't either. Where did Jesus tell the man to give the money? Not to the temple, but to the poor. There are ways we do that at this church. That's certainly part of it. I'm not going to be naive and say I'm not, but I want to hear you. That what I am asking you to do is not give to the church, but to guard your heart against that which wealth can distort. So it may not be giving here. I would imagine there's ways you can give outside these walls, but what is so core, I think, to the practice of the church throughout the centuries is this practice of generosity that was one to meet the physical needs of others without question. But I think what's also going on in the act of giving is it is a way in which you are shaping your heart away from the very systems of this world that say wealth is the way. I mean, what other community do you gather in where they kind of have given for centuries 10% of their income away? It's an odd practice. It's strange, particularly in our world. But I think it's not just to keep lights on and this and that. I think there's something going on in your heart in which this practice of generosity, whatever the amount is, whatever it is, Jesus is saying, you have to deal with the fact that your heart is pulled towards wealth. So what is that step for you? What is it that you want to give away in order to grow in generosity? Because wealth is doing something to us. Money does something to our hearts. And if we're going to counterform, I think we need a regular practice of generosity. Wherever it is, there's plenty of beautiful organizations that you can give to that promote the goodness of the world, that promote the kingdom of God, do all of those sorts of things. And I invite you to do those because Jesus wants to cultivate a practice that malforms against the ways of this world. So what I want to do to close is I actually want us to read a prayer or a little liturgy around generosity. And I was studying for this, I was thinking about, man, how formative the way of this world is. And this is something I actually want us to start almost weekly, is saying a sort of prayer together that's not based on you giving to us. It's not that at all. It's out of a heart to say, we have to do something, put a stake in the ground that says, I'm not going to allow money to shape the desire and longings of my heart. Again, not because it's bad, not because we need to burn the system down or any of that. It's just, it's a way of just saying, this has a power. And to follow Jesus, it's going to take a lot to resist. So I invite you, I want you to stand with me now. And we have this prayer on the screen that I want to read, and then we'll continue in worship. But read this together if this is your prayer to be a more generous people. It says this: Holy Father, there is nothing I have that you have not given me. All I have and am belong to you, bought with the blood of Jesus. To spend everything on myself and to give without sacrifice is the way of the world. But generosity is the way of those who call Jesus Lord. Teach us now to love with free hearts and to serve with renewed minds. Renew our minds to the deceit of riches that chokes out the word. And tune our hearts to your kingdom, not the systems of this world. I am determined to be trustworthy with such a little thing as money, that you may trust me with true riches. Above all, may we grow together as a generous people so we can reflect your unending generosity. It is the delight of your sons and daughters to share your traits and to show what you are like to all the world. Amen.